Well, like again, tonight's just going to be on the subject of discipleship. I understand there's some discipleship relationships going on in this local church, or there are some who are looking for discipleship relationships, which I would encourage you to please look forward to finding that, fulfilling that. Discipleship seems to be a buzzword in the church today. There's many books written on the subject of discipleship, methods, manners, and all this of how you do discipleship. But I don't think we have to move away from the scriptures at all when it comes to just what biblical discipleship looks like. And so, of course, there's many places I can go to just teach on discipleship. I mean, I can even go outside the New Testament. I can just look at some principles of how Moses and Joshua, their relationship were, or even Elijah and Elisha and how their relationship were. I can even go into the New Testament and just see how, of course, our Lord and Savior, how he modeled discipleship with his apostles. I can even go to the local church and just see how the church thrived in its infancy in the book of Acts and just how discipleship progressed there. But I will stay in somewhat the book of Acts with a particular pair that I have in mind, and that is the Apostle Paul and Timothy. As you know, these two, I think more is mentioned about these two than perhaps anybody else. So to see what biblical discipleship looks like, this is a good study to just really see just how they interacted with one another and just gain some insight. You know, the world understands the value of some sort of relationships. They call it mentor-mentee relationships. Now, it's nothing wrong if you have a mentor or anything like that. They just won't call it discipleship. But the church does. And some of the most wealthiest people have taken advantage of just these kinds of relationships. They understand the benefit that it has with these kinds of relationships. One comes to mind is Warren Buffett, as you know, the world's most successful investor. When he was just at the age of 21, he attended Columbia University, and it was there that he was introduced to a guy, a professor by the name of Benjamin Graham. He was also an investor. He was an American investor, a very highly successful investor, and also a professional investor, an American economist. He understood just how things worked very well. And of course, Warren Buffett, as you know, he inherited some money and became, that's really how he got his wealth. But when he sat under the teaching of Benjamin Graham, it was really where it all began for him. He wanted to now sit at his feet and learn as much as he could. And so a relationship developed between the two. And as the rest, as they say, is history. Graham taught and mentored Warren Buffett with just about everything he needed to know about how investments work and just how the economy works. He gave him the right concepts and the understanding of how investment systems operate. And so when Warren Buffett began his own investment company, Berkshire and Hathaway, it was then that he started to grow, and as a matter of fact, he ended up buying one of his mentors, Benjamin Graham's companies, Geico, and he just started to grow from there and just continually grow. But that's just one example of just, again, how fruitful these kinds of relationships can be. And I think, again, the scriptures speak of just that, how we can, submit ourselves, surround ourselves with godly individuals who can teach us just what it's like to live the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see just how this unfolds. I'm going to give you a couple marks. Again, these aren't all the marks of discipleship. I believe these are the core marks of discipleship. There are only two of them, which we'll see. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 2 Timothy Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 10 and 11. And I'm going to just read these two verses. Just follow along with me. Verse 10 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." What's interesting about these two verses is the context and where it sits in. As you notice, beginning at chapter 3, Paul is giving Timothy a outlook as to what's going to take place in the church or what has been taking place then. And notice he, in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls it the last days, just as what we heard from Pastor Nate this morning. The last days begin, remember, after the ministry of Christ, and it's going to continue all the way until his second coming. So it's within that church age that this is considered the last days. He says difficult times will come. And so what Paul wants to remind Timothy here, just really how important it is that he continues to follow the model that Paul has presented before him. He's going to really show him how discipleship requires a godly and faithful example to imitate. And so my goal this evening is to display to you just what genuine discipleship consists of, so that you will aspire to either demonstrate these in your own relationship or even seek this kind of biblical model of discipleship. And so again, if you're already currently in a discipleship relationship, this is for you. Or if you're seeking this kind of relationship, again, this is for you as well. And what we're going to see in this text is we're going to see two marks of genuine discipleship. Two marks of genuine discipleship is what we're going to see in this text. Now remember, the timing here is around AD 66 to 67. Again, persecution is upon the church. And again, if you remember, this is due to Emperor Nero. He took power around AD 64, and he was not your friendly emperor, okay? He was just all about himself. And one of those ways he displayed about being about himself was he wanted to seek the glory of founding a new capital and endowing this capital with his own name. Well, in doing so, he received some pushback. And so, as I guess typical of any emperor, what they want to do to get their own way, they still wanted to find a way to get this done. And so he came up with a conspiracy. And in so doing, this conspiracy involved setting some of the city on fire. And so that's exactly what he did. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, he recounts this event. He says that the terror of this blaze consumed 10 of Rome's 14 cities. He didn't want it to come out that way, the outcome to happen that way, but unfortunately it did. It was something that they couldn't control. And so everybody knew that Nero was responsible for this. And what they did was he started to realize that, you know, people are putting the finger at him. And so in order for him to deflect the blame, deflect the suspicion that it was on him, well, he had to find a scapegoat. And who was this scapegoat that he put the blame on? Well, I'll let Tacitus tell it. Tacitus says this. He says, "Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians." He blamed it on the Christians. And this wave of persecution just came upon the church. And if you know some of the first century accounts of what they did to Christians, you know it wasn't a pretty sight. Well, this is the context that Paul and Timothy are under. The church is going through at that moment. And of course, this leads to Paul's second Roman imprisonment. And the prison that he's taken to is called the Mamertine prison, which if you're headed there, you know this is it for you. You're not coming out. It is the Green Mile. And as a matter of fact, this place is situated at the Capitol adjacent to the Forum. It was there for people to see and know that you're not coming out. We know the Apostle Peter was there at one time as well. But again, if you were going to this prison, it was a fact. You were not coming out. You were not going to see daylight no more. And so this is where, again, Paul is headed. And it's we know according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's allowed some medical attention. He's allowed some sort of visitors. We know Luke is there. He also wants Timothy to come and even Mark to come. And so there's some sort of time where he can have some visitors. But it's in this time that he writes to Timothy. He writes to his protege. He writes to his disciple. He writes to his son in the faith who's pastoring the church in Ephesus to remind him, to encourage him of just his life that he presented before Timothy. He wanted Timothy to know, listen, I've given you the life. I've presented this life before you. Now you need to model this life. I've lived Christ before you. And so now it's your turn. And he doesn't want Timothy to equivocate or vacillate when it comes to the gospel ministry. He wants him to be faithful and strong and do the work that God has given him, do the ministry that God has called him to do. And so this is the context. This is really the setting. And again, in some degree for us, we may not be going through, a persecution of this degree. But there is persecution, or there is some sort of opposition inside at most times. And so I think it's important that who we're following needs to be considered. It's critical that we really pay attention to who we're following, who's discipling us, what are they about, and if we're discipling, just what we should be about as well. So I'm going to give you the first mark here of discipleship. It's godliness. And I'm going to break it down to you right now. It's in verse 10, really it's the virtue. It's a list of nine virtues here. And this list can be broken up into two marks. The first mark again is godliness. The second mark is going to be faithfulness, which is found in verse 11. And then I'm just going to show you two little keys that really uphold each one of these marks. So let's look at the first one, godliness. And just to set it straight, Paul always sets the example of godliness. After Christ, you have Paul, which I believe modeled godliness probably better than anybody. And that's only reason I say that is because we have more of his life recorded in the New Testament. And so we can see that post-conversion, he was just all about godliness. Everything that Paul exhorts to Timothy to model, Paul has already, again, demonstrated in his life and ministry. Paul always confessed this to his churches. If you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:12, you don't have to turn there, but this is one of his confessions of how godly he lived. He said, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." And what is this testimony? "That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." This, again, was his confession that he could always uphold before the churches, that they lived a holy and godly life. Paul knew the benefit of godliness, specifically for the life to come. He says, he reminds Timothy in his first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Why? "Because bodily discipline is only of little profit. On the other hand, godliness is profitable for all things because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, in case you don't know what godliness is, let me go ahead and define this for you. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, godliness is the whole of practical piety. It supposes knowledge, veneration, affection, dependence, submission, and gratitude and obedience to God. We learned last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, when Pastor Nate was preaching, really how the hymn that he was expositing was about Christ, but that section there teaches how Christ also is the full embodiment of godliness. He is the substance of what revealed religion or godliness looks like. Godliness, again, is holy living. In 1 Timothy 6:3, it teaches us that doctrine conforms us to godliness. 1 Timothy 6:6 teaches us that godliness and contentment go hand in hand. 1 Timothy 6:11 teaches us that we are to pursue godliness. Titus 1:1 teaches us that the knowledge of the truth is in conformity with godliness. Titus 2:11 through 12 teaches us that the grace of God teaches us about godliness. So, I mean, godliness was on Paul's mind just as much as it was in him modeling this life out. It's a major teaching in the scriptures. Godly people are those who trust God completely and express their trust in obedience to him. John Calvin says, "The person who has godliness lacks nothing. Godliness is the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living, and where godliness is completed, nothing is lacking." And again, just the fact that it sits in this context of where so many people are going to fall away, they're going to give in to this false teaching, they're going to be craving false teaching, and how Paul reminds Timothy, this is not you. As a matter of fact, these people are a backdrop for you to display what true godliness looks like, and just what I've taught you, what godliness looks like. If you've ever been to a jewelry store and you want to look at a piece of jewelry, the first thing they're going to do is pull out this black velvet cloth and then place the piece of jewelry on that black velvet cloth. The only reason why they put that black velvet cloth there is to give a backdrop and to really show more of the beauty of this piece of jewelry. Well, that's what Paul is telling Timothy. You're that piece of jewelry. They're the backdrop. You should shine. Let this godliness be displayed in contrast to the way they're living and what they've given themselves over to. And so he wants him to really stand out. As a matter of fact, godliness, a true Christian, really brings condemnation to those who don't live holy and godly lives. It's really just that. They're self-deceived followers of Christ. And so the first mark of discipleship, godliness, is really critical. I think something as, again, if you're discipling, you should emulate something that you should be displaying to those people that you are discipling. So Paul wants to remind Timothy, again, verse 10, he says, "You followed my," and then he gives that whole list of virtues there. But he says, "You followed." The "you" there is emphatic. He's really pointing his gun somewhat to Timothy. He's saying, "You, Timothy, I'm talking about you. Out of all the people, it's you, Timothy. You know how I lived. You know what I've been through. You know what the Lord has done. I want you to keep following that. You are my pupil. You are my disciple. You are my student. Keep following that." The word "follow" there, the word means to follow closely or give careful attention to, accompany, attend. It means to conform to someone's life, someone's belief or practice by paying special attention, following faithfully, following as a rule. You get the picture. William Barclay says, this word is indeed the word for the disciple because it includes the unwavering loyalty of the true comrade, the understanding of the true student, and the obedience of the dedicated servant. And so Timothy had lived with, looked at, and learned from the great apostle. Everything that was modeled to him as far as Christ-like living, he's seen in Paul. Everything that Paul is about to say hangs really on this word "follow." This verb here, everything hangs on it. And so, again, he just wants to remind him of just that. And again, I think Paul here is just following in the footsteps of Christ. He's obeying the command that Christ gave to the apostles in Matthew 28:18-20. The Great Commission there, if you remember, he said, you're to make disciples. This is what Paul is doing, and he wants Timothy to do, make disciples. Of course, these disciples make disciples. And again, this is how Christ builds his church. He builds his church by, in making disciples. So this is what he wants Timothy to keep doing, is to do this. And so Paul, what he does next again is just give him a list of these godly virtues of himself. He tells Timothy that you followed my teaching. You followed these things as if, you know, Timothy almost was about to stop or something. But that's not the case there. That's not the what's he saying. What he's saying is, you know, you I want you to keep following these things. You've seen these lived out. So continue to do this. So what Paul does next, he gives them this list of godly virtues of himself. He gives them 9 virtues, really. 7 of them really fit into the first mark of godliness, and then the last 2 will fit under the second mark, which is faithfulness. But under this first mark, there's a couple keys or qualities, if you want to call them, that really sit under this first mark of godliness, and that is doctrine and practice. Doctrine and practice, that's what he brings up. He says, you follow my teaching, conduct, and purpose. That's the doctrine there. And then faith, patience, love, and perseverance. That's the practice. And so let's look at these 2 right here before. There's really 3 of them, but we'll look at the other one that sits under faithfulness in a minute when we get there. Let's look at these first 2. The first one is doctrine. Now, the most important thing for discipleship to be successful is it must be anchored and rooted in and on the Word of God, the Scriptures, the special revelation that God has given us, right? And I think Paul sums this up very well in further down in the chapter. In verses 16, 17, he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So that's the first thing there he wants to situate is this teaching. Then he says, and of course you can be reminded of again what Jesus said to the apostles when he said to make disciples. He says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So, I mean, the teaching is critical. It's really the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. Timothy is to do exactly this. He's to do just that, to what the Apostle Paul did by living that life, again, reflects sound doctrine. He's to pass this on to others. Listen to what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. He says, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. He would be a good servant in just doing this. This teaching of Paul's, again, was demonstrated by his conduct, which is the next word there in the list in verse 10. You heard the saying, you know, you practice what you preach. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. Paul practiced what he preached. He lived this out before him. What he believed, he lived out. Andreas Kostenberger says that he knows, that's Timothy, about his mentor's overall integrity and the way he has conducted himself honorably in a great variety of trying circumstances. It bears repeating that mentoring does not merely involve the impartation of a body of information. It most vitally entails modeling one's convictions in real life. And so again, if you're discipling or being discipled, you want to see this. You want to see this kind of consistency. Peter Williams says these qualities all followed from his profound conviction that the commands of God in the teaching of the Scripture are meant to be obeyed, and the promises of God are true, and are the promises of God are true and reliable, just in him living this out. This was the goal of Paul, again, to model this, to live this out, which brings us to our third virtue there, purpose. So it's teaching, conduct, and purpose. So when you bring the teaching and the conduct together that Paul has mentioned to Timothy, when you bring these 2 together, it's obvious what the purpose is of Paul that should also reflect in Timothy's life. This was, if you ever asked the question, what was Paul's purpose in life? Well, he gives it clearly, and I mean, just see if this is true for yourself, if this is your purpose in life. In Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He literally summed up his purpose in life. in just that passage. He would sum up what is his message, what was his thinking, what it was that Paul always taught. Well, I think he summed it up in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, I mean, what was on this man's mind? Nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he wanted to model to Timothy. John Calvin says Paul refers not only to teaching. The other things he mentions are also very important. In this verse, he paints a vivid picture of a good teacher as one who influences his pupils, not only by his words, but as it were, one who opens his own heart to them so that they may know that all his teaching is sincere and genuine. Again, this was Paul. This was the life of Paul. I mean, if there was one person you would want to have as a person to model or someone who could disciple you, I mean, it would obviously be the Apostle Paul. And so Timothy has that. Timothy really followed just that of Paul. Now, this next category here, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, is just really his practice. Again, more of this doctrine that Paul exemplified. You see their faith. The word there really means trustworthiness. It's not the faith in the salvific sense. Speaking of salvation, it means that he was trustworthy. Remember, Paul was given a ministry. He was given a stewardship of the gospel, and he was not found trustworthy because of anything he did, but because the Lord enabled him to be this way, to be trustworthy. And so he demonstrated this to Paul. Even when things looked bleak, he trusted in the sovereignty of God. When the circumstances were hard, no matter what, he zeroed in on his calling and what he was supposed to do. He was found faithful in that, carrying out his ministry. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, he just mentions that to the Ephesian elders of how, you know, he wasn't slow to share the whole counsel and purpose of God to you. As a matter of fact, he was found blameless in that. There could be no blood on his hands in the fact that he didn't share or teach anybody everything they needed to know. He was about that, spreading the gospel wherever he goes. The next thing he does there is he practiced patience there in that list. And of course, you could just imagine as Timothy followed Paul, he could just, you know, see this patience from his master. John MacArthur says this about Paul's patience. He says, "Paul is speaking of the resolute and persistent spirit of the servant of Christ who never gives up, never gives in, regardless of the cost. Such patience is more than an attitude. It's a determined way of life and is a certain mark of the Christian who lives in an uncompromising devotion to the Lord and to the work of the kingdom." And this is what he sees Paul doing even up to the point of his death. Paul displayed that to him. And I think, again, that's something that we should also display, just what it is the Lord has called us to do in discipleship. Paul also practiced love, as you can see there, the next virtue there. Paul didn't treat people as objects. He didn't treat them as projects. He didn't treat them as a means to an end. Paul really genuinely cared for them and loved them. I mean, it was almost a paternal love that Paul had for the churches and the people that were close to him. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He tells the Thessalonians, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And of course, Timothy experienced that with Paul. He experienced that paternal love. And I think that's also critical just in discipleship, that whoever we're discipling, we should love them just like, you know, it's a parental love. We care for their well-being. We cry when they cry. We're concerned about their life and what it is they're going through. We'll mourn when we see them sin or just do something out the way. And it's just that same idea there. And this is what Paul reflected to Timothy and to others. The next thing he displayed was perseverance. perseverance. This is a kind of patience with regard to the hope that the Christian has, that he's waiting to be manifested. You could just imagine some of the hardest times, even when Paul was in prison. If you look at the list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians he went through, I bet you each time he went through something like that, he was hoping that the Lord would come. Whether he was in jail or he's being flogged or he's in a shipwreck or something, you know. But through that, he's patient. He's not going to let that weigh him down. This is a steadfast kind of endurance. It's the power to withstand hardship or stress, especially the inward fortitude. It's almost a resoluteness that Paul has. He's just determined, and he perseveres through this. And I think to move along with godliness, that first mark of discipleship, we need faithfulness, which is the second mark of discipleship, which brings us to our second mark. Now, what upholds this mark, faithfulness, is the consequence of living a godly life. Look in verse 12, what it says there. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul knew this firsthand. He wasn't just saying this, you know, without knowing if this was true or not, in some sort of degree of doubt. No, he knew this firsthand. This is what he went through for living the gospel life, living godly. He was being faithful to the end, regardless of the cost. And so that's what we are going to see here in this second mark, just this consequence. Look at the just what he says there in verse 11. He says, "Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at," and he gives the list of these locations, "Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." These locations, Timothy would have known well. He would have known about these locations very well because he was from this area. He was from Lystra. These cities were located in the same province that he was from, southern Galatia. Remember, every time Paul went to a city in that area, what happened to him? The Jews chased him out. But that didn't stop him. He continued to preach the gospel. If you chased him out, sure, that's fine. I'll just go to another town or city and, you know, preach there. And the same thing would happen. He would just shake the dust off his shoes and just to show condemnation to those cities that rejected the gospel. Timothy seen this. He witnessed all this. He witnessed these persecutions and sufferings, just seeing how faithful Paul was. And as you can see there, when he says that he, out of them all, what persecutions I endured, that word there, it just means to face and withstand with courage. He knew that he had to go to these cities and preach the gospel because there were believers there, soon to be believers. This is why you might ask the question, Paul, why did you go through all this? Why did you do all that? Well, he answers it in 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Why? "So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He knew there were believers there. He knew he had to get there with the gospel. And if it meant his life, losing his life, he was going to go regardless. And so Paul was just, again, being faithful. And again, this is something that Timothy witnessed. He seen this firsthand. But I think perhaps the greatest detail that Paul mentions to Timothy, I think every discipleship should hold fast to and lean with all confidence, is what he tells Timothy here. He says, "And out of them all, the Lord rescued me." And it's interesting because if you go further into chapter 4, he's still believing the Lord is going to rescue him from this impending prison time that he's going through. But I think what he means there, which I'll read later, is, again, that, you know, regardless of what happens to him, the Lord is rescuing him. But he gives him, he's reminding Timothy this. He's reminding them of just that, that the Lord rescued him from all of that. And Timothy, he can rescue you as well. Paul was faithful to the end because he knew the Lord was faithful. The Lord rescued Paul again multiple times. He could count on, Timothy could count on the Lord rescuing him as well. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4:18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Death to Paul was a form of rescue. And so, I mean, he understood clearly that I can die here and now that's fine. I will just be with the Lord, never to die again. Remember, a believer only dies once. And so to him, that was the ultimate form of rescue for Paul. And so Paul or Timothy could just, you know, live out this life and ministering and discipling and doing the gospel ministry regardless of what would happen to him during this time. One writer says that Paul reaches the end in chapter 4, 16, 18, and divine rescue is still his hope. He says, but at this point, he lays down a pattern to shape Timothy's thinking, even to the point of his death, as in this disciple relationship here, Paul is teaching Timothy, this is how you go out. You go out with a bang. You know, you go out bringing glory and honor to Christ. So discipleship has a beginning and end. Again, who you follow makes, it's a big deal who you follow. And just, again, what's being demonstrated and exemplified in those relationships. Again, whether you are already in the process of this, this is some marks you might want to add to the relationship that you have going on now. Or if you're looking for that, this is something you want to add these marks to your life. And just be sure that someone upholds these marks that have really left us to imitate and bring glory to our Lord. There's a story of a New Testament scholar, a professor, and how he became friends with a Christian in his school who happened to be a musician. Well, they end up developing a relationship together, and this professor really taught this young Christian just how to study the Bible, how to love and treat his wife and his family, how to serve in the local church, and even how to love God. He would show that in front of this young Christian, just how to show the love of God to people. This was really all that he watched in this professor. Well, eventually, the student would end up graduating. And of course, the professor would go on to teach at another university. But they stayed in touch. You know, they never, even though their lives took separate paths, they stayed in touch. Well, years later, this professor was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and so he wanted to move closer to where his student was living at the time. So he calls him up, and he's like, listen, I'm going to be moving, me and my family, to where you live at. And so the student was kind of, you know, baffled as to, you know, why do you want to, you know, live, why do you want to do that? And so the professor told him, well, I want to show you how a Christian man dies. And so that's exactly what they did. The professor and his family made their way to move over with, or in the vicinity of his student. And that's what he showed him. I mean, he showed him just how a Christian dies as well. And so I think that's the thing with discipleship. It never ends. It's a constant thing that where we display these two marks of godliness and faithfulness from the beginning to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, God. I know your word is adequate and sufficient. And so, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would keep teaching us as we meditate on your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.